This morning we're going to begin a new series of Bible studies, and it's been a while since we had a series of studies on the same general topic, but I want to begin one today that I think is going to be at least generally relevant to some of the news items we've been thinking about and considering, and perhaps it's a book of the Bible that we can look at in terms of the context of the time we live in, as well as the history of Israel and Judah and how God has intervened in the nation's histories in the past. We're going to be reviewing the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the first of the three major prophets and a book that we're not unfamiliar with, but I don't know that we've taken the time to really more thoroughly consider it and walk through it, which we will try to do in Bible studies over the next few months. I have to admit that I'm a little bit shy about launching into a study like this because one of these days, and maybe soon, we're going to be presented with a series of classes from the Foundation Institute, which will be on most likely this book. Not too long ago, Dr. Levy reviewed the book of Jeremiah, and Mr. Franks, of course, is going through the fundamental beliefs. Are there portions or sections of Scripture that will be reviewed by the FI instructors? And I realize that I can give you a little information. We can talk about it a bit, but if you're patient and hang on a while, you'll get the real story from one of the FI instructors at some point soon. But I don't think it hurts to review it and to give some thought to it as best we can. Isaiah is a key book in the Old Testament. It is the most frequently quoted book in the New Testament. So his work, his efforts as a prophet, certainly had quite an impact, not only in his day, but ever since, as God has given it to us as Scripture. The name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. And we'll see in a little bit that's one of the themes that Isaiah continues throughout the whole prophecy. Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of four kings of Judah: Azariah, who is also known as Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That's quite a period of time. It's really, if you add up all the total length of all those reigns of all those kings, it comes out to something like 114 years, something like that. We don't know exactly when Isaiah began to prophesy during the reign of the first king. It was apparently not for that entire period of time. So it's not really clear just exactly how long Isaiah's ministry continued. We have an article on Life Hope and Truth website, which estimates his ministry to be about 40 years in length. So it would have begun late in the reign of Azariah, and into the reign of all the way to Hezekiah. However, there are other commentaries and reference works that estimate Isaiah's work continued for more like 60 years. So I don't think it's a real major issue. The point is that it was a long period of time, and he did a great deal of work during that period. History or tradition indicate, in fact, Scripture indicates that Isaiah's father was Amoz, A-M-O-Z. Amoz himself was also a prophet, as Isaiah was. And Amoz was the brother of King Amaziah. He's the king before Azariah. All these names kind of get tangled up. He was the king before the time that Isaiah began his ministry. And Amos is his brother. So what that tells us is a few things. First of all, Isaiah is of Jewish descent. He was a Jew because his family is in the royal line. Isaiah was then King Azariah would have been Isaiah's uncle, and Jotham was a cousin. So he was related to these kings as they made their progression. He was within or part of the royal family. Again, Amos himself is said to have been a prophet, although that's not specifically stated in Scripture. Isaiah, as a member of the royal family, and with his father being a prophet, would have had a great deal of privilege and status in the immediate society. He came from that solid royal family background, as well as the priesthood. Not the priesthood, but a prophet, I should say. That would tell us that Isaiah most likely received a very good, very solid education. He was a well-educated man, and he had direct connection to, relationship with, the kings of Judah. So his prophecies would have been certainly well known to them, and in some cases possibly even delivered directly to them personally. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. We find, as we looked at some of the other prophets, they were in different places in Judah or in Israel. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. So that was his base of operations. Isaiah was married. In fact, we can make a quick note of that and look at chapter 8, verse 3 here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. Just to see the note here, not going to try to pick up the context necessarily yet, but he says, "Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son." Her name is not given, but this is Isaiah's wife, and she here is called a prophetess. Prophetess, in this case, I don't think it means Mrs. Prophet. I don't think it means just that she was the wife of the prophet. There actually are a few women in both the Old and New Testaments who are called a prophetess. For example, Deborah was a judge of Israel, and she also is called a prophetess. You can look that up in Judges chapter 4, verse 4. There's a woman named Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H. She's spoken of in 2 Kings 22. And in this case, there were some of the leaders of Judah who actually came to her to seek information of what God's will was in a certain particular circumstance. So God used her to pass along his message to those who came to her. There's a woman named Noadiah, N-O-A-D-I-A-H, who's referred to in Nehemiah chapter 6, who apparently is a false prophetess. She was among those who Nehemiah said had come to try to deceive him. And he made note of her as one of those who was a false prophetess in this case. The conjecture in the commentaries is that women, for the most part, did not have insight into the future, as you might think of it. For example, Isaiah, who spoke of things that would happen in the future. But they did speak under inspiration, and oftentimes it says they used a poetic form of speech. So it was a responsibility God chose to extend to a few women in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you may recall there was a woman named Anna, who it says remained at the temple day and night, serving with fasting and prayer, and in anticipation of and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. In this case, she was apparently one who was used to help others understand that this little child that had come into the world was indeed going to be their Messiah. And so she seemed to serve as an example in that sense. I'm not exactly sure how you serve by fasting and prayer, except that being one who draws close to God in that manner, you open yourself to his direction, and in this case gave her that special insight and understanding. There also were two others, the daughters of Philip. Remember in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, Paul, speaking of one of his visits or journeys, he came into the house of Philip the evangelist, and his daughters were prophetesses. It doesn't say what they did, right, or what their function was, or how they benefited the church in that way. But that was, they're called by that title. In the New Testament church, there is no office of prophet. You look at 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. There is no listing of prophet as one of the responsibilities or offices in the church. And certainly there's no prophetess either, or a Mrs. Prophet. So those titles, that function is not one that God carried over into the structure of the church. So it's an interesting thing to note that there were some women who had were called a prophetess. Exactly how they functioned isn't clear, but it is also clear that that role, that responsibility, is not part of the church today. I'm trying to figure out how to spill this water. I'm sure I can handle that. As I mentioned, Isaiah is considered one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets for a number of reasons. First of all, the length of his ministry. Certainly he had quite an impact over a long period of time. He had that direct access to the kings, and so his prophecies had quite an impact as he delivered them. And something that we wouldn't necessarily notice just because of the translation and we don't understand or know Hebrew that well, but the quality of his writing, according to the to scholars, to the those who write the commentaries, the quality of his writing is unequaled in its excellence. For example, here's what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says of Isaiah. It says, "For versatility of expression and brilliance of imagery, Isaiah had no superior nor even a rival. His style marks the climax of the Hebrew literary art." We certainly see a lot of descriptive language, and some of it is in symbolic terms that we may have a little bit of difficulty understanding. But the way he wrote, the parables, the metaphors, the symbolism that he used, and the structure in which he put it together is classic in terms of the quality of the writing itself. And one other comment from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia is that Isaiah's writing style characterizes the book as one of the great masterpieces of Hebrew literature. So even just from a literary point of view, his writing is very effective and very powerful. We know a little bit about Isaiah as a man, more so than we do of some of the other prophets, of whom we know almost nothing. His personal characteristics, or at least some of them, are apparent from what we know about his family background, his apparent education. But we see also from the manner in which he carried out his work that he was a very courageous man. Consider again the pressure that a person might be under as part of the royal family to be supportive of the the royal family, and to be a part of that inner circle would have put a great deal of pressure on him as he began to deliver messages to them and to the nation that they didn't really want to hear. So he was a bold and courageous man, and he was very faithful. He followed all of the instructions God gave to him without hesitation and without showing any weakness. And he was certainly fully committed to serving God. I'll read a couple of paragraphs too. That's from the Sansino commentary, which is a Jewish commentary on Old Testament books. The Sansino on the book of Isaiah in the introduction says this: "Prophet and statesman, Isaiah united deep religious feeling with a profound knowledge of the world and everyday life. His intellectual gifts and fine qualities of heart were harmoniously blended. His vision was clear and his judgment unerring. Great in thought and action, he was inflexible in his religious demands and unhesitating in his political advice or direction to the king and the people. Isaiah was endowed with the richest qualities of highest genius, and since his early manhood, when he was called to his prophetic office, he devoted all the powers of his mind, all his moral and spiritual strength, even the incidents of his private social life, to the performance of his mission, endeavoring to lead his countrymen in the ways of God and to impose divine will upon the conduct of the state, its rulers, and its citizens. He is rightly described as the prophet of faith." So those who study both the language and the history certainly speak of Isaiah in the most glowing of terms for the kind of person that he was, the kind of work that he accomplished. One thing to keep in mind is that we read Isaiah's prophecies as a book. However, the prophecies were given orally, and only later they were put into a scroll or a book. So he did not write the book of Isaiah. These are the prophecies that he gave under God's direction, but the writing of those prophecies, the recording of them, was done later, probably by those who worked with and for King Hezekiah, perhaps some who were in the priesthood at that time, those who King Hezekiah trusted to carefully preserve his words. A scroll containing the book of Isaiah was among those that were found in the collection of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's worthwhile just to be aware that the scroll that was found is virtually identical to the book of Isaiah as it was preserved in Scripture. And so that tells us that Isaiah's writings were carefully and carefully preserved, and they're authentic, and that they do reflect the revelation that God gave to him. Isaiah's martyrdom is further evidence of his faith. The kind of death that he endured was a terrible one. Jewish history records, was fastened to two planks of wood and sawn in half. It was a gruesome manner of execution that was not common, but it was one that was practiced in some of the more brutal situations. Murdered in such a way, to be murdered at all by your own countrymen would be one thing, but for them to take his life in this manner really expresses how they disrespected him ultimately for his message, rejected it, and chose to kill him in the most painful and terrible ways you could even imagine. There's mention in Hebrews 11, verse 37, of those who died in faith. And it mentions that some were sawn asunder, and apparently that is the manner in which Isaiah died. So we know some about his character, what he was like, and as we will be continuing into and reviewing, at least in an overview fashion, his writings, we can appreciate a little bit about what he's like and what God accomplished through him and the kind of person that he was to have dedicated himself in this way. As with almost any book in the Bible, you'll find some scholars who will dispute whether Isaiah actually wrote the book that bears his name. For hundreds of years, critics and scholars have debated really not so much whether Isaiah wrote his prophecy, the prophecies that are given his name, but whether he wrote the entire book. There are several variations, but the claim in general is that Isaiah wrote chapters 1 through 39, but somebody else wrote chapters 40 through 66. And some feel that those chapters, from 40 through 66, were added after Judah's 70 years exile had begun. In fact, toward the end of that time of exile. They claim that other disciples wrote in the spirit of Isaiah and included their words and attached them to what Isaiah had written in the first 39 chapters. So the question is whether or not Isaiah wrote the entire book. And another reason that some doubt that he did was because of the length of time that was involved, that he wrote for at least 40 and perhaps as many as 60 years. This was continuing. The only other prophet that we know of who had that length of a work was Daniel. Regardless of how long it was, the point is that some believe that Isaiah did not write the second half or the second portion of that book. Here are some of the reasons why they believe he did not write it. Number one, the name Isaiah is not mentioned in chapters 40 through 66. So therefore, they speculate that he didn't write that section. Another reason they believe he did not write it is that these prophecies didn't fit within Isaiah's time frame. It was not; these prophecies were not of the time in which he was living. We'll talk about that. Number three, the writing style is much different. And I think that's something we can even notice as we read it in English, that the writing style and the tone and the general subject matter, even in the chapters 40 through 66, is very different. And then the final reason why some doubt that he wrote the entire book is that they claim it spans too long of a time period for one man to have written all of it. Isaiah certainly would have been an older man by the time he finished even 40 years. Let's say he was 20 years old when God, I'm just guessing, just take a number. Could he have worked for 40 years from the age of 20? Would have made him about 60? Of course he could. Could he have worked until he was 80? Sure. Daniel was probably at least that old as he finished his work. But anyway, they believe that it's too much time had passed for one person to have done it all. So the arguments against Isaiah having written the entire book are really very weak. Let's consider some arguments in favor of Isaiah having written the entire book. I'll give you, I've got six reasons why we believe that Isaiah wrote the entire book that bears his name. Or he spoke the words that were recorded in a book. Number one, sometimes you just have to be willing to take the Bible at its word. Chapter 1, verse 1 says that this is the vision of Isaiah. And then it begins to the record of those prophecies. These are the prophecies that Isaiah delivered and that were recorded. If you finish the first 39 chapters and then start chapter 40, it does not say that someone else now is writing these scriptures. It does not introduce another author. In every case of the beginning of a book of prophecy, the prophet's name is given as the one who delivered that message. So to assume that chapter 40 suddenly is written by someone else just doesn't really make a lot of sense. He's not introduced, and the beginning of the book states that these were the words, the vision of Isaiah. The second reason we believe Isaiah to have been written by him in its entirety, Isaiah, as I've already mentioned, is quoted more in the New Testament than all the other prophets combined. References are made in the New Testament to both parts of this book, and there's never any statement that anyone other than Isaiah wrote that those prophecies. Let me just give you one example. There are many. Let me just give you one that I think is very clear. John chapter 12, verse 38. John chapter 12, verse 38. Again, I'm not going to get into the context here, and I just want to point out the quote that is made. John 12, verse 38, it says, the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, that is, which Isaiah spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. So he says it was the words of Isaiah. Then verse 39, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, and so on. That quote is taken from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. So we see here in this one context quotes from both the first part of the book and the last part of the book, which they want to separate into being written by two different men, but they're both attributed to Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet said these things. And so it's clear that that in the New Testament, Isaiah is given support for having written the entire book that bears his name, not just part of it. Third point has to do with one of the technical issues of the book. Critics claim that the book of 2 Isaiah, which they, in other words, from chapter 40 on, they say that it is the one of the greatest areas of prophecy because of the heavy emphasis on monotheism. They just don't believe that in his time that Isaiah would have had that knowledge and that understanding, which is just an assumption on their part. There's no reason to believe that Isaiah had any had a wrong understanding of who God is. God is one. God's role as being the God is emphasized heavily in those chapters. And there's no reason to doubt that Isaiah would have had that understanding. Again, one of the arguments against Isaiah writing the entire book was that parts of it were written, the second part was written from Babylon. The phrase That phrase is actually never used. Isaiah 43, verse 14 makes it clear that the book was written in Palestine, not in Babylon. Chapter 43, verse 14. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring back the fugitives. So the book was written from Palestine and sent to Babylon. It was not written from Babylon at a later date. Some of the passages in verses 40 through 66 were written before Judah went into captivity. So again, they were not written from Babylon. I'll just refer to chapter 62, verse 6, which states that the walls of Jerusalem were still standing when that prophecy was written. So it was not written after Israel or Judah had gone into captivity. There is no reason to doubt that Isaiah is the author of all of this book. It was not a second Isaiah, as some would claim. And this goes really to just our acceptance and understanding of Scripture itself. When you study the books, the epistles that Paul wrote, some of them are said to have been written by other people. Peter's epistles also, 2 Peter supposedly, according to scholars, could not have been written by Peter. There are just so many different times or instances where critics and scholars try to take God's word apart rather than accepting it as what it is, the truth of God presented in this form of Scripture. Let's think about the times when Isaiah wrote this book, the conditions that that the nation was experiencing. Isaiah's prophecies began toward the end of King Uzziah. And again, Uzziah is also referred to in Scripture as Azariah. But King Uzziah, toward the end of his reign, was when Isaiah began to make his prophecies, which would have been about 170 years before Judah went into captivity. So there's quite a span of time between when Isaiah began delivering his prophecies and the time that they actually went into captivity. So again, it indicates God's hand in what was developing, which was, it wasn't something that took place immediately, but it was quite some period of time before many of these prophecies were fulfilled. His prophecies concluded in about 695 BC, when Isaiah was martyred, which would be about 110 years before Judah's captivity. So there's a lot of time for Judah to digest and to try to come to grips with and to receive messages from other prophets. And God gave them plenty of warning through Isaiah, the first of the major prophets. Isaiah's messages went primarily to Judah. He actually, again, was Jewish. He lived in Jerusalem. And the time frame of the book is kind of bracketed by the names of these four Jewish kings. But Isaiah's message also went to the nation of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, the nation of Israel. The kings of Israel that had authority during Isaiah's time included Jehoahaz, Jeroboam II, and then following Jeroboam II, there were the short reigns of five final kings of Israel. Israel went into captivity when Hezekiah was beginning his reign in Judah. So, probably the last 30 years or so of Isaiah's ministry took place after Israel had gone into captivity, but prior to that, his warnings were both to Israel and to Judah, and we'll see that as we read through his prophecies. In Isaiah's time, Judah was undergoing some interesting developments and changes. They were surrounded by the two superpowers of the time. Assyria was north of Judah, and Egypt to the south. And so they were surrounded by these two major powers that threatened to overtake them, and that eventually, of course, Assyria did overtake the nation of Israel. During the reign of King Ahaz, Judah was severely threatened. This was about 130 years before they would actually go into captivity, but they were threatened at about the same time that Israel was conquered. Let's look at a couple of passages here in Isaiah to set this time frame and to see the jeopardy in which Judah lived at this point. Chapter 7, verse 1 in Isaiah. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but they could not prevail. There was a time when Israel here allied itself with Syria to attack Judah and caused a great deal of difficulty for the nation. But as you continue through this chapter, you'll see that God promised Ahaz that Judah would be spared. Judah would not fall to this combined power of Syria and Israel. God certainly was going to punish Judah, but this was not the time, and this was not the way. Verse 7, it says, "This shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken." So when Ahaz was assured that Judah would survive, they also were given a message about the coming collapse and fall of Ephraim, which represents the nation of Israel. God preserved Judah beyond this crisis, even though they certainly were not faithful to him. In fact, of the four kings that are listed here at the beginning of Isaiah, three of them were righteous kings, and the one who was an evil king was Ahaz. But it was during the time of Ahaz that God protected and preserved the nation of Judah. So, again, it just shows that God has his plan, his time frame, his time schedule, and it's going to work according to what he wants to accomplish, even though the circumstances had come about where Judah could have easily been seriously damaged, if not overtaken, by this alliance between Syria and Israel. During this time frame, Assyria was also becoming a very powerful force in the area. And so we find that Assyria was gathering its strength, and through its development and the leaders that God allowed there, was preparing to overtake the northern tribes of Israel. Notice 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 11. "Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halah and by the Habor and the river Gozan," and so on. Verse 12, "because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them." So this is speaking of the time when Israel was carried into captivity, about the year 722 was when this took place. Then verse 13, "in the 14th year of King Hezekiah," the king of Judah, "Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So having conquered Israel, Sennacherib then, some years later, turns his attention, the king of Assyria, against the nation of Judah. Verse 14, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish and said, I've done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. So in this case, Judah paid tribute to the king of Assyria instead of them being conquered by Assyria. Much easier for Assyria just to collect this tribute money from them and to basically control their economy than it was to actually literally come in and overtake the nation. So Hezekiah, verse 15, gave Sennacherib all the silver and gold and the values and the treasures that were in the kingdom, and that were in the treasure of the temple. So Judah was very weakened at this point, and frankly on the verge of being conquered by Assyria, just like Israel had been. But God again continued to preserve Judah and giving them time to respond to the warnings that they had received. Unfortunately, we know that did not happen. They did not ever turn to God and repent. But there were serious threats to the nation of Judah. In addition to the warnings given by Isaiah, there were the events happening around them that they should have recognized were God's hand both warning them and preserving them during this time. Much of what Isaiah wrote is a condemnation of the moral and spiritual condition in the nation of Judah. As we review these prophecies, we'll see that there's a very, very sad picture of Judah's spiritual condition. They were riddled with idolatry, drunkenness, greed, bribery, corrupt judges. The society, the fabric of their society was just simply coming apart. They had been misled by false prophets whom they willingly followed because the false prophets had messages they wanted to hear. And at the same time, they ignored the true messenger of God. Over the period of time during which Isaiah did his ministry, there were other prophets as well, and the people of Judah refused to hear any of them. Ironically, or maybe kind of, it's kind of hard to understand, the people were practicing a form of worship which they thought was still pleasing to God. They were rejecting the obedience to God's law. They were involved in idolatry and worship of other pagan gods, and yet they mixed it with their practice of the truth that had been revealed to them initially. It was all kind of combined together, and they felt that they were still God's nation and they were still pleasing to Him. They refused Isaiah's warnings and message as they continued in their lifestyle. So, to conclude today, I want to go through one other issue or one other section or as part of the introduction to the book. And that's a quick overview of the themes in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a lengthy book, one of the longest in the Old Testament. And as such, it's in some ways kind of difficult to read because it kind of goes back and forth between various time frames and different themes. But if we kind of back away and look at it as a whole, we'll see that there are a number of themes that run throughout the book. And as we go through chapter by chapter, we can fit these into the specific themes that we can identify. I'm going to review with you four themes that we'll find in the book of Isaiah. The first theme is that salvation comes through the Messiah. Salvation comes through the Messiah. In fact, as we mentioned at the outset, the meaning of Isaiah's name is, the Lord is salvation. And so that is the underlying point of his entire ministry and all that the message he delivered to them, that salvation will come through the Messiah. In the book of Isaiah, almost one-third of the chapters include prophecies about Jesus, either his first coming or his second coming. One-third of the chapters include some reference to either his first or second coming. The book of Isaiah, partly because it's so long, but also because of the emphasis, Isaiah contains more prophecies about the second coming of Christ than any other Old Testament prophet. There's more about his second coming than any other prophet or in any other book of prophecy in the Old Testament. For example, we'll see a number of prophecies of his first coming. His birth is prophesied in chapter 7, verse 14, as well as in chapter 8, verse 8. It also says of the Messiah that he would be a, quote, stone of stumbling, unquote, in chapter 8, verse 14. In other words, the prophecy is given that he would be rejected, that they would not recognize who he was, and they would trip, be offended by him. And thirdly, regarding his first coming, we find the prophecy of his sacrifice in chapter 53. And that he will judge the nations when he returns, chapter 2, verse 4. And that he'll be the Prince of Peace with an unending eternal government in chapter 9. Those actually blend into the prophecies of his second coming. The Jewish people in Jesus' time did not understand or appreciate the fact that Jesus was going to come a second time. They were expecting all of the prophecies about him to be fulfilled at the time that the Messiah came, which is one reason they didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. The second theme that we'll see in the book of Isaiah is the covenant that God made with Israel. God's covenant relationship with Israel. God chose Israel to be separate from all of the other nations, to worship him, and to worship him only, and to teach the other nations about God. And he entered into a covenant with them to establish what they should practice, what they should believe. That covenant that God made with Israel is again emphasized throughout in several points as a theme that we find in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah refers to God as the Holy One of Israel, as the one that they are to worship and honor. It emphasizes his supremacy, his omnipotence, and his majesty. The book of Isaiah also makes reference to the new covenant, a covenant that will be established in the future. The covenant relationship with Israel and another covenant relationship which is to yet come about. So the covenant relationship with God is a theme in the book of Isaiah. A third theme, and one that's obvious and that we would certainly expect to find, is that there is a call to repentance and the warnings of the consequences of sin. A call to repentance and a warning and warnings of the consequences of sin. This was, of course, because Israel had rejected the covenant that God had offered or made with them. This is the most prominent theme in the book, the warnings to Israel and to Judah. But we'll see that there is also the element of duality, especially in these prophecies, where the prophecies that were given to the ancient nations of Israel also apply to the modern-day nations of Israel. Over and over, Isaiah laments how that the people had refused to acknowledge their sins and their rejection, and they refused also to accept responsibility for the consequences that were going to come. One of the more well-known statements that Isaiah makes is in chapter 5, verse 20. It's kind of a general description of the moral and spiritual condition of Israel and Judah. Isaiah 5, verse 20, where it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." As I mentioned, we recognize that there's a duality, a secondary or a future application to many of the prophecies in Isaiah. That certainly is one that we would clearly see applies in our society today, that there are those who call evil good, good evil, and so on. And they are condemned by these words of prophecy. And the fourth theme, and this is the one that's really the most encouraging and the most positive and one that we focus on a great deal, is the prophecy of Jesus' return and the restoration of Israel, which leads to the kingdom of God. Prophecies of his second coming include a number of passages about the day of the Lord, a day of punishment that will come on the nations, and the time of difficulty that will come on all of the world at the time when Jesus will intervene. It is stated in the book of Isaiah that this period of the day of the Lord will last for 1 year. The day of the Lord itself is a period of 1 year during which Jesus intervenes and punishes the nations prior to his return. Just briefly in chapter 34, verse 8. Chapter 34, verse 8. This whole chapter is a description of the punishment and the difficulty. The indignation, it says in verse 2, of the Lord is against all of the nations. Verse 8 says, "It is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense." So, this is a period of time that we know will take place before Jesus returns. It's much more detail, or other details are given in Revelation 8 and 9, speaking of the seven trumpets that precede the return of Jesus Christ. So, there is the bad news, good news of this is that the nations will be punished prior to his second coming, but then the promise of the new covenant is going to be fulfilled. The physical and spiritual restoration of Israel will take place, and all of the nations will be restored. There are prophecies about Assyria and Egypt also being restored during the time after Jesus returns. So all those nations, all those kingdoms that are punished severely prior to his return will be restored, and the kingdom of God will be established. And there's so many specific prophecies that come to mind that speak of this time of the restoration. Isaiah chapter 2, one of the most encouraging passages that we find. We always look at it during the Feast of Tabernacles and other times. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, talking about the mountain of the Lord being established All the nations will come to it. All will come to learn of and be taught by the God of Jacob. And he will rule all the nations and judge between them. A beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ will do when he returns. He'll straighten things out. How many different issues are there right now that there just is no solution to, including what we're seeing happening and all the social problems that are coming about in the United States now, the war against the police and those kinds of things. The difficulties run so deep into people's emotions and experiences that there's no way that people are going to be able to sort those out. Jesus Christ will rebuke and will straighten out all of those issues, whether they're domestic or international, whatever level they may be. In chapter 14, verses 12 through 17, there's a prophecy of how Satan will be restrained, which is, of course, something we anticipate as a fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Chapter 9 speaks of the government of God being on his shoulder. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. The increase of his government, there's no end. Isaiah 11, one of the most memorable and enjoyable prophecies about the animals being at peace with one another and with mankind. And the earth, verse 9, being full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. There's some beautiful passages in the book of Isaiah that tell of the restoration and the physically and spiritually. The desert blossoms as a rose, and the waters burst forth in the wilderness, which is symbolic of God's Spirit bringing healing and refreshing to all of mankind. The book of Isaiah has so many different, very memorable prophecies, and we'll take some time as we continue, get into the book next time, and begin to review, hit the highlights of many of these prophecies. We'll go perhaps offer a little more background, but we'll mostly begin with our review of the book of Isaiah as we get to our next Bible study, when I plan to have a Bible study type format one Sabbath each month. So that's where we're going to break off for today, with those that bit of background, the book of Isaiah. If you look at other commentaries and reference books, you'll find much more. There's a lot that's written about him, about the work that he is involved in. Now, I mentioned before that I would take questions and that we'd take a little time in the Bible studies to answer questions that are submitted. And so I have three that I want to spend a little bit of time with this afternoon. And I think in each case, although, you know, one person asked the question, I think that it brings up some thoughts that can be helpful in a more general way, too. So we'll go through these fairly quickly, but I do want to take the time to offer at least a suggested answer to them. First one has to do with how God dealt with the Israelites in the wilderness. The question is put this way: God could have destroyed all of the Israelites rather than have them spend 40 years dying in the wilderness. What was the purpose? Was the purpose to be a reminder or a warning to those who were able to go into the promised land? Then it concludes with another thought: those who died in the wilderness knew they were going to die without a chance to repent. What was the purpose of that? It's kind of a thought-provoking question. There are many things that we can look at that God does, the way that he is fulfilling his plan, and we can wonder, well, why would God do it that way? sometimes if we think about an event that happens is maybe recorded in Scripture or maybe takes place in our own lives, we can figure out a way that it makes some sense. And we can understand, well, yeah, there's probably a good reason why God is doing something that way. Ultimately, all we can do is accept that God knows what he's doing. God did what he did because he was going to accomplish something in it. And in working with Israel the way that he did, God wanted to, as even that mentioned in the question, to provide a reminder and a lesson for all of those later who would hear of Israel's experience. As you look through Scripture, you'll find reference to Egypt and to Israel in the wilderness all throughout Scripture, all the way through. So clearly this was a benchmark event that God was going to use as a lesson for people from that point forward. Sure, he could have accomplished it another way, but this was the way that he did it. And consider how much we benefit, how much we learn from what happened. We almost, it seems like we constantly are referring to what happened to Israel in the wilderness and their rebellion and their rejection of not putting their trust in God and the lessons that we draw from it. Let's go back to Numbers 14. Numbers 14. This is the circumstance where Israel had refused to go into the land. They doubted God. They didn't think that he would be able to care for them, protect them. They were especially worried about the vulnerable children and young people in the group that would fall victim to those who lived in the land. And they just simply didn't believe that God would provide for them as he said that he would. So in verse 26 of Numbers 14, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I've heard the complaints with the children of Israel that they make against me. So say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you.'" So yeah, you know, you were afraid what you were afraid of was going to come to pass. Verse 29. "The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb and Joshua. Verse 31. "Your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you despise." They'll receive the land that you despised. "As for you, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. Your sons will be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in the wilderness." So this was the sentence, so to speak, of that God gave as a result of their lack of faith and their sinfulness. Those who were under the age of 20 would live, and they would move into the land that those at this point had refused to go into. Now, why didn't God just wipe out the entire group of the older generation right then? Well, on a practical matter, those who were 20 years of age or under wouldn't have been able to take care of themselves. They still needed to grow up. There are a lot of really young ones who needed to be with their parents, and needed to be trained and reared and come into their adult life so that they would be prepared to move into the land that God had prepared for them. They also would have that time then, presumably, to learn the importance of obeying God. Whether they did or not, another question. But that was the point of having them have that time, to grow up, to be trained, to be prepared, to become adults, so they would be ready to go into the land. And it would not have been best for them had the entire older generation just been killed on the spot, although certainly God could have done that. The entire book of Deuteronomy is addressed to this generation, to those who grew up in the wilderness and were about to enter the land of promise. As you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you see that over and over again, it is a reminder of the importance of obeying God and of the example that their parents had set by being rebellious. So this was a huge learning and teaching opportunity. Growing up in the wilderness helped them to appreciate the blessing of the land that they were given. And it also served, that period of time served as the punishment that the people who had rejected God were deserving of. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Again, why did God do it this way? Well, we see a few practical reasons why it's better to do it that way. But also we see the greater lesson, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, speaking of Israel and the wilderness in the first few verses. Verse 6 says, "These things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after things as they did." So yes, it is for an example for all generations that would follow, specifically for those in those families, but certainly for all the rest as well. That we, again, we go back and we emphasize over and over again lessons that we can learn from the experience and the way that God did this. I've wondered myself sometimes what it would be like for those who knew they were going to die in the desert. It may have been just a real sense of futility and frustration. Certainly it would have been a very difficult thing for them. And perhaps as they as years passed and the number of those who were in that older age group dwindled and got to be smaller and smaller, I don't know, did they feel guilty after a while? That, you know, as soon as I'm out of here, you guys can go have your land of promise. This would have been an odd situation. I certainly can imagine that. Remember that not even Moses or Aaron went into the promised land. Only, the only ones from that previous generation were Joshua and Caleb. The overall purpose that they were to learn was the consequence of their rebellion. And we do know that they will be given the opportunity to repent. They didn't repent then, but they will have the opportunity to repent in the world tomorrow when they're resurrected in the white throne judgment. Another question I was sent had to do with one of the statement I made in a sermon on Pentecost. I wanted to know if you could say more about the question you brought up in your Pentecost sermon when people ask, "Will I be good enough for the kingdom of God?" How do you answer that? What kind of insight can you give to those who ask that question? That is the question, isn't it? Will I make it? Will I be good enough to be in God's kingdom? Well, there are a lot of ways you could answer that, and I don't know that I can fully respond or say it in a way that will be real, be helpful to everyone, but let me put it this way. We'll never be good enough. We're never going to be good enough to be in God's kingdom. Just to think that we could be good enough implies that we will earn our place in God's kingdom. And that's not going to be the case. There's no way that any person of himself can do enough or be enough to be good enough to be in God's kingdom. Obedience is not the price we pay to be in the kingdom. But we still must obey. We don't obey just because we need to be good enough so that we can be in God's kingdom. That's not the point of obedience. Again, I'm not saying we don't need to obey. Of course we do. But we don't do it thinking that if we do it well enough, that we're going to be good enough to be in God's kingdom. Quickly, there are three areas in life that we can focus on in order to prepare for God's kingdom. Number one is repentance. Recognizing that we're not good enough, that we do make mistakes, that we can't ever improve ourselves to the point where we have earned a place in God's kingdom. That's not going to happen. It says in Proverbs 24:16 that a righteous man falls seven times. People who are living carefully and righteously will make mistakes. And so what we have to do when we recognize that is show a continued desire, make a continued effort to repent of those areas where we fall short. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, that God is faithful to forgive those who come to Him and to cleanse us of our unrighteousness. So if we repent, then God will make us good enough, quote unquote, by forgiving us, not because we are earning anything of Him. Now, we do prove something to God by our heart, by our desire to be submissive to Him. But that's different from trying to establish that I'm good enough now to be in God's kingdom. That's not the issue. A second matter to consider as we strive to be a part of that kingdom is humility. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, "To this man I will look, one who obeys me all the time, who never makes a mistake, and is good enough to be in my kingdom." I'm paraphrasing. Let's go back and look at it and see if that's how it puts it. Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, first of all, in the first couple of verses, emphasizes His power, His authority, His greatness over everything. But He says, from my lofty throne, He says, "To this one will I look, one who is poor and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word." Certainly one who has this heart is going to be obedient. But it's not a matter that God looks to those who are somehow good enough through obedience to earn or to that He's willing to consider them for His kingdom. It's a matter of our heart and of our desire to yield ourselves to Him. So if we want to be in God's kingdom, we need a heart that is repentant and that is humble, yielding, and being dedicated to God. But there's no reference in there any place of earning anything. And finally, and this is a thought I come back to often, maybe I oversimplify by coming back to this thought as much as I do, but I think it's an important one. That is to live up to your calling. To live up to your calling. You've been called to be a part of the family of God. By the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, it's been revealed what God has to offer and how He expects us to live. And Paul makes this comment a number of times. Let's look at just one or two. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 9. And then verse 10, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him." Living up to and living in a way that is representative of our calling. How does a begotten Son of God live? That's what we live up to. And we do our best to do that. Now, again, we go back to point one. We're going to fall We're going to trip up from time to time, and then we stand up again and keep going. So I don't think it's a matter of looking at our life as from the point of view that how can I be good enough? It's just a matter of having the heart and the desire to live in a way that honors and pleases God. And when He finds that heart in us, then hopefully we do expect He'll think of us as He thought of David, as being one who's after His heart, one who's like Him, and that God will be pleased to welcome into the kingdom. So don't think about it in terms of being good enough. Think about it in terms of God being willing to share with those who have that heart and that approach. One final one, and this one I need to go through probably a little more quickly than I'd like, but I want to go ahead and address it. The question, the passage in question is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. What appears to be a general principle is given here in the second half of the verse, or in the middle part of the verse, and the application of it is something that is what is being asked about. It says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Then the key part of the verse is, that the question is about is, nor share in other people's sins, but keep yourself pure. So, what is the application of the principle here about not sharing in other people's sins? I want to go back and review the context of this statement. I think it helps us to understand specifically what Paul had in mind in writing to Timothy. But the question is asked in a little different bit of a context as well. And that is, does this principle include whether we should eat in a restaurant on the Sabbath? Would we be sharing in someone else's sins if we were to eat in a restaurant on the Sabbath? Because we're observing the Sabbath and they aren't. So let's answer the specific deal with the context here first. The context begins back in 17, verse 17. The context really has nothing to do with the secondary question. Let's look at what the point is that Paul is making. In general, Paul is writing about to Timothy to tell him about the importance of elders being given respect of which they are worthy. Elders who rule well get double honor. And the laborer is worthy of his wages, it says in verse 18. So the context begins with this mention of how important it is for us, for people, to recognize the importance, the value of an elder who does his job well. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So the point being made here is don't be quick to make accusations against an elder. I know from experience that because of the responsibility that an elder has, some will be offended. Some will not like things that are said or done by within the leadership of the church. Sometimes the decision is made and a decision is made that is not acceptable to them. Sometimes people don't understand. The people who aren't immediately involved in a situation don't understand why a certain decision was made. And they may feel that members are being treated unfairly. In dealing with matters with the membership, confidentiality is extremely important. And quite honestly, members don't need to know everything about all the other members. And if there's a matter that's being dealt with, some may not understand why it's being done that way or what the decision is, but honestly, it may not be any of their business. So it's a It's a tricky thing. May have to deal privately with a matter, with a person, and others may not understand the situations. And so some people are quick to make an accusation against elders in that kind of a setting, or just in general. Elders live, as we know, in a glass house. So anything a minister does is becomes somehow an example to others, and sometimes people are very critical of what they see. Paul says, don't do that. Don't set yourself up to be critical of an elder. If there's a real issue, then it can be established by two or three witnesses. Now, if there is a problem, then it needs to be dealt with. Those who are sinning, verse 20, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. If there's a problem, it must be dealt with. And again, because of the position and the example that elders are or should be, if they've made a mistake, then it needs to be dealt with in a way that is appropriate, so that others will be aware that mistakes of elders are not acceptable either. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus and the elect angels that you observe all these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Still talking about elders, elders are not in a special class. They don't get dealt, they're not to be dealt with in a different way. Elders are accountable to God as anyone else is. And the same standard of God's law is applied in all cases, both in terms of mercy and forgiveness and patience, as well as in terms of dealing with something if it needs to be dealt with. So the standard is, be clear. Now, we have a perfect example of that, don't we, in our current news events, where it appears that one who has some kind of a high government position or a place of authority is treated differently than other people. That's what it appears to be. Maybe I don't know all the details. I don't want to contradict what I just said about not jumping to a conclusion here, making an accusation. All I know is what I see in the news. But I think the principle is clear, that if that is the case, it's wrong. And it would be wrong in the church to treat any group of people, including elders, in a special way that they, you know, special treatment. Verse 22, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Don't be quick to ordain. Don't jump into it too quickly because of the responsibilities that, that elders and deacons have. We're warned constantly in the ministry not to ordain someone just because we know them well or because they're good friends. There are standards, there are responsibilities that are outlined earlier in this book about what an elder or a deacon, the qualities that they're supposed to have. In the past, to be honest, people had been ordained because they were the pastor's golfing buddy, or because they went hunting together, or they had other family members in this guy's family were already elders. There's care to be given, and that's what Timothy is being warned of, and not to quickly ordain anyone without knowing them well, nor share in other people's sins. You see, if one is ordained, and the person ordaining him either knows about or should know about some problems in that person's life, then you become, in effect, one who kind of condones that behavior. You're sharing in their shortcomings because of your endorsement of them as an elder. So rather keep yourself pure, be careful, and do things properly and consistently, applying God's law. So that's the context there of what Paul is writing to Timothy. So the question then next is there a more general principle of doing something, an activity that shares or participates in another person's sin? And specifically, is that what you're doing if you eat in a restaurant on the Sabbath? This is a tricky question. People have different opinions and values and thoughts. and I acknowledge that. There is some, the church has a teaching, and I'll review that with you, but we recognize that others have their sensitivities. And we understand and respect that as well. This is a question that Mr. Armstrong dealt with, and to his satisfaction, he resolved this question decades ago. Long ago, Mr. Armstrong made the decision that the church still upholds. And again, some are sensitive to that, and they feel that they, in good conscience, cannot eat in a restaurant on the Sabbath. As you know, the church's stand is that it is not a violation of the Sabbath command to eat in a restaurant. However, in order to make that decision to do the decision to do that, you have to have a certain level of understanding. So I'm going to give you six quick principles here, or points. Number one, don't do something that violates your conscience. Don't do something that violates your conscience. The church believes that eating in a restaurant on the Sabbath does not violate the Sabbath. But that's not something that all can do in good conscience, and we understand that. Number two, it is not a sin to not eat in a restaurant on the Sabbath. If a person chooses for their conscience sake to not eat in a restaurant on the Sabbath, there's not anything wrong with that decision. But you should not judge those who do. The problem is judging. So if you make that decision, you're free to do that, but don't judge others. On the other hand, point number three, it's not a sin to eat in a restaurant on the Sabbath. And if you do, then don't judge those who don't. It's a matter of respect for one another and recognizing that some are not going to be in the same place you are in terms of that decision. What is sinful, point number four, is division or judgment. That is the problem. We can each make a personal decision, but we should not conclude that those who make the other decision are wrong. This is not a matter of one way or the other, just not the way that this particular question is answered. Two points about the restaurant itself. This is number five here in our list. People who work in a restaurant are not working for you, even though they're serving you. They're not working for you in the sense of what is shown in Exodus 20. They're not members of your household over whom you have control. That's what is referenced in Exodus chapter 20 about servants. You have no control over those who work in a restaurant. You have no control over whether they observe the Sabbath. They work for the establishment, and you just happen to stop by for lunch. They're not your servants. And the last point we'll discuss here for now is that, number six, those who work in a restaurant are not going to observe the Sabbath if you don't go in. If you don't stop in a restaurant to have a meal, that doesn't mean that people in that restaurant are observing the Sabbath. You're not sharing in their sin. They have chosen to do what they're going to do on the Sabbath. And quite honestly, if they're not working on the Sabbath, they're going to be out shopping or going to a baseball game or mowing their lawn. They're not going to be observing the Sabbath regardless. They don't observe the Sabbath. So you're not sharing in their sin. You don't observe the Sabbath a little bit. Okay, so in other words, if there's a server and that server is going to handle in a shift maybe 20 tables. But you don't go in that day on the Sabbath, so that means that server is only going to work, only going to serve 19 tables. Did that help them keep the Sabbath? Again, see, this doesn't, they're not observing the Sabbath. And what you do is not connected, you're not responsible for what they do. They choose to work, they choose to do what they choose to do on the Sabbath. Same would be true for the line cook. Okay, if he only makes 48 hamburgers that day instead of 52, did he keep the Sabbath? No. Okay, so what? Whether we go into that establishment or not does not affect whether they are observing the Sabbath. So we are not participating in or sharing in their decision about the Sabbath. Now, those are just a few principles in answer specifically to this question. There are other issues, I know, about the Sabbath command and about what we do on the Sabbath, what we don't do on the Sabbath. We should not compromise the Sabbath. Going to a restaurant is not intended to be a compromise. It's not intended to be a violation. You can carefully observe the Sabbath, even if you eat in a restaurant, and you can violate the Sabbath if you don't. It's a much bigger issue, and there's much more to it. Now, there are other specific questions, I know. First of all, remember that there is a study paper on the subject. You can download it at the members' website. There's a study paper on whether it's acceptable to eat in a restaurant on the Sabbath. There's also a Bible study that's based on the paper that was presented by Dr. Levy some time ago. And if you'd like a copy of that, let me know. I can give you a DVD that would have that Bible study on it. Honestly, in some congregations, not here, I don't believe, this has become a pretty contentious issue, pretty difficult. And it's kind of sad because it doesn't need to be. It should not be. But some people take it very seriously one way or the other, and then it becomes a matter of who's right, and people can get into some pretty difficult, contentious on the subject. Certainly, as I bring it up, I'm not trying to create any issues. I hope that I don't. But if you have any questions, I hope that you'll ask. And I think we should be very confident and very thankful that within the church there is very careful a thorough understanding of how important the Sabbath is in an effort to observe and honor the Sabbath in the way that God would have us. Okay, folks, you must be exhausted because I am. We're gonna end with that, and we'll pick up the book of Isaiah next time. We'll be doing some more reading of the first several chapters. If you have any questions as you read ahead, please, again, let me know, and we'll try to deal with whatever issues and questions you have along the way.